Glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know we're happy that you're here. We'd ask you to open your minds and open your Bibles as we discuss some things from God's Word. If you have any questions concerning the things that are said, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a better understanding of the Scriptures. It is our desire here at the Norwood Church of Christ to preach and teach that which is only contained in the Word of God, to do nothing more and nothing less. If you feel that we have not done that, we'll be more than happy sit down with you and come to a better understanding of the Scriptures. From time to time, if you go around and you see other so-called religious institutions, so-called churches, you will see these signs in front of their worship places that say traditional worship or contemporary worship. And for a long time, I wondered what that was until I did a little investigating. And what that simply means is that traditional worship is that dry, ritual, philosophical, and just boring worship service. But the contemporary worship is more upbeat, upscale, and more in sync with mainstream thinking and has much more vibrance in its service. And I thought that was very interesting because I wondered, as I saw those advertisements, in what do we determine how worship should be? If you remember back in Genesis chapter 4, after the creation of man and woman, and after sin came into the world, and after man fell, he went and did his first attempt to offer worship and sacrifice to God. And if you remember in Genesis chapter 4, that there was one worship that God respected, Abel's worship, but the worship of Cain was rejected. And it was rejected because it was considered to be sinful. Now, both of it was offered with sincerity. Both was offered by men who were expressing the best to the Lord, but yet only one was acceptable. And the question we must ask is why, and Hebrews 11, verse 4 gives us the answer to that, because Abel offered his by faith. Now, what that simply means that it was offered according to the instructions of God. And we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But down through time, men had seen to understand the need to worship a supreme being. In Psalms chapter 19 and verse 1, the Bible tells us that only a fool would say in his heart that there is no God. Also within man, there is a need to worship something. Even if it is something of his own devising or of his own connotation of what he believes to be correct, he is going to worship something. Even in our age, men has exhibited great enthusiasm in the worship to deity and expresses this in many ways. In the New Age movement that has become very prevalent at the end of the 20th century, the New Age theory is that we're all gods, we're just the gods on a lower level, on a lower plateau, and that we can offer our expressions of worship to God, and it really doesn't matter how we express it as long as we do it in honesty and sincerity. But you remember, I remember in Exodus chapter 32, that while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law of God, that the people got restless, as the Jews seemed to be. And as they got restless, they went to Aaron and they asked a question. He said, "We want you to make us an image, for we don't know what's happened to this Moses, and we want you to make us an image that will show us the gods that go before us." And so, you know the story how he took their gold and molted a calf, and they began to play and worship, and they began to worship this golden calf. And you remember that God told Moses, "You better get down because the Israelites have ceased to follow me." And so, you remember what happened on that occasion. 3,000 of them died by the hands of the Levites, and God rejected that worship because it was not what he wanted. And we go into the Old Testament, and we go further, and we go into the time of the kings. And we get to a king named Ahab. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, him and his wife Jezebel were seeking to destroy the prophets of God. Why? Because Ahab's wife Jezebel was instituting throughout Israel the worship of Baal. And man was beginning, and God's people were beginning to follow after the pagan worship of Baal. Even her daughter Athaliah married a king in Judah, and she through her efforts, introduced Baal worship into Judah after the kingdom was divided. And Baal worship became a great problem for God's people. Now, I bring all of this to your attention to notice that in the scheme of the Bible, there has been worship that has been acceptable, and there has been worship that has been unacceptable. And I want you to take your Bibles. I want to turn to Psalm or Matthew chapter 15, and I want to read a statement made by the Lord in his discussion with the Jews during his reign upon this earth. And the Pharisees took great liberty with believing that they were God's special people, that they followed God's precision instructions better than any other sect of the Jews. But I want you to notice what he says about that beginning in verse 8. These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Notice, in vain do they worship me. I want to talk today about New Testament worship. And I want to know, has it changed? Has it changed from traditional to contemporary? Has it changed to be more vibrant, more centered upon the desires of man and less upon the desires of God? And ladies and gentlemen, this is a lesson that has a lot of input in our society today, because this is a very debatable issue in the area of religion. They are trying to make their worship more and more pleasing, not to God, but to men. And that's because man needs to worship God. And because we've read these verses and we made reference to them, that when man worshiped God falsely, he rejected them. Now, this does not come down to what I think or what you think. It comes down to what the New Testament says in our worship to God. And what does that word worship mean? It means to pay reverence to. It means to pay homage to. It means to give glory, honor, and praise to. Now, we are here this morning for one reason and one reason only. It is not because this is what we do every Sunday. The reason that we are here on this Lord's Day is because God has commanded us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Take your Bibles out and turn to John chapter 4 and look at the words of Jesus himself in the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 23. He says, "But the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For God, the Father, is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." I want you to notice something. It says, they that worship God must worship Him. It is emphatic, and it is demanded by God that His people worship Him. That is not a suggestion. That is a command, that we must worship God. But I want you to notice that we must do it in spirit, and we must do it in truth. We must do it with a proper attitude, and we must do it with a proper guidance as what God has said in His Word. Not only is it important to worship in truth, John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them by truth, thy word is truth." But exact instructions in the New Testament must be followed not only by the instruction, but must be done with a proper attitude and with a proper spirit. Why can't we just have the same justification made that they made in the days of idol worship? Why can't we just worship according to what we want as long as we're sincere and honest? That's what the worship of the idol worshipers the day gone by. Why can't we do that? Why can't we do it? If that was so, do you remember when God sent Saul to destroy the Amalekites? Do you remember that one of the requirements of the old law was they would offer animals as animal sacrifices? And he was told to go into Amalek, and he was told to destroy everything. But yet he kept the best of the sheep and the oxen. And then when he was reprimanded for failing to follow God's command, he said the people had kept it because they're going to offer it in service to God. Do you remember what Samuel told Saul? Is it better to obey than to sacrifice? I want you to think about that for a moment, because that's the same question that the world needs to consider. Is it better to sacrifice and worship God according to what we want, or is it better to be in obedience to what He has said? I want to tell you something this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that there are changes that are taking place in worship. The aim of modern worship has changed. It is no longer set to please God. It is aimed to please man. It is aimed to please Him, to to encourage him, to make him feel good, to make him feel part of what's going on, and to make him the center of why people come together. And if you do not believe that, if you do not believe that is true, I showed you this last week. And on the front of, this thing that I got from the Vineyard Church, it says, is worship stuffy, boring, and old-fashioned? Now, how would you define worship? Is it stuffy? Is it boring? Is it old-fashioned? It is if you go to some of the worship of men. I can tell you right now, it's stuffy, it's boring, and it's old-fashioned if you go to some of the new kind of worship that men have. But you know what? Human reasoning doesn't change divine truth. Is it boring? Is it stuffy? Is it old-fashioned? According to God. Is it? In Deuteronomy 4, God instructed the Israelites when he gave them the law not to add nor to diminish to the things that he said. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 and 6 says the same, the man is not to add or take away from God's word. We already read Matthew 15, 8 and 9 where man is vainly worshiped because they followed the teachings of men. And we know in Revelation 22, 18 and 19 that the end of the revelation and the inspired word of God, it says that anybody that takes away from the words, God will take his name out of the book of life. And anybody that adds to the words of this book, God will add the plagues that are in the book. And then Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Galatia that they were following a perversion of the gospel. Because if we are an angel from heaven, give you any other gospel than that which you receive from us, let him be accursed. Ladies and gentlemen, the question is, has New Testament worship changed? And if it has, pray tell us, where would we go to follow the pattern for what God would have us to do? I want you to notice that changing the aim of worship to man, away from God, that's not new. That's not new. That's been around for a long time. We read in the Bible that that's what happened in 1 Samuel. You see, he was going to change what God did. He was going to make it better. But yet he was rejected, and he lost his kingdom for changing the worship of God and the sacrifice of God. He lost his kingdom over that. We also know two priests who were priests in God's Levitical priesthood, sons of Aaron, of the high priest lineage. And they offered strange fire which God had not commanded in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1 and 2. And God consumed them with fire from above. Ladies and gentlemen, God was making a statement. God was saying he won't accept anything. And I'm here to tell you this morning that God will not accept anything. A book containing too much instruction would be difficult to carry around. But you know what's the matter today? The problem that we're having today is we think we have to change what we're doing in order to get people to come and worship God. And the key to get them to come is to change the focus of why we come together. See, if we come together to please men, more people will come. But if we come to please God and to worship him, that's stuffy, that's boring, and that's traditional. And we won't get as many people to come. And so the question is, as I asked last week, is there a description of the New Testament church? And the answer was yes. And my question today, is there a pattern of New Testament worship? And the answer to that is yes, too. And what I want to talk about for a few moments this morning is I think we need to return to the pattern. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at these things because they're very plain in Scripture of what God wants when we come together. Remember what we read a few moments ago? We must worship him in spirit and truth. Okay, we're here with the intent of serving God. We're here because we love God. We're here because we want to pay reverence to God. We want to pay homage to God. But how should we accomplish that? What should we do when we're here? Well, let's see what God says about it. I believe when you look at the Bible, I believe that you will see that there are five things that the Bible mentions as what God wants when his people come together to worship him. And I believe these things are not difficult to understand. I believe they're very easy to understand. And I believe if we will just look at what the Bible says about them, we will understand that these things are not done out of tradition. They're not done because this is the Church of Christ doctrine. They're not done because we're holding to tradition and we don't want to let go of it. We do the things that we do when we come together in this building because they are the only ones that are authorized by the God of heaven. To do any more and to do any less is to replace the wisdom of God with human wisdom. And I do not believe it will be very profitable for any of us to change the wisdom of God for our wisdom. Because in my study of the New Testament and of the Old, I find no reference, I find no example that has ever been profitable for his people to ever change one thing that he's ever said concerning anything, especially when we're talking about worship to the Almighty. Now, this may seem stuffy and boring and traditional to those who do not respect God, but for those who respect God, it is a pattern given by God and to be followed by God's people. So let us look at what the Bible says about these five acts of worship very briefly. What about prayer? Turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse number 42. After the church was established on the day of Pentecost, what did they do in Acts 2:42? It says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. They continued in prayer. What is prayer? It is communication with God. It is communication with man to his Creator. And we read in Acts chapter 12 in verse number 5. Acts chapter 12 in verse number 5. It says, "And Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by" what? Who offered constant prayer for his release? Who prayed for his well-being? The church did. The church did. Also, look at verse number 12. "So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary and the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and many were gathered together praying." What were they praying for? They were praying for the well-being of Peter. They were praying that God would be with him and he would be released. You know what's remarkable about Acts 12? They got what they were praying for and they didn't expect it. Because a little while later, he comes knocking at the door. And the girl that offers the door shuts it because she doesn't believe it's Peter standing there. And then he goes and tells the rest, Peter's at the door, and they say, no, it's his spirit. What were they praying for? They were praying for Peter. God heard their prayer. The Bible tells us in Acts 16 that Barnabas and Saul are in prison because they are teaching in the name of Christ in the city of Philippi. What are they doing about midnight? They are praying and they are singing. The Bible tells us, make your requests known unto God, Philippians 4 and verse 6. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, we are told to pray for those who are in authority and to pray that we may live a peaceable life. A few moments ago, our brother Jason stood before us and he led our hearts and minds in prayer to God. He was not praying for himself. He was saying on behalf of this congregation upon those things that he asked for in order that God's blessing and his love and his mercy would be upon all of us. Did you listen to the prayer? That's why you can say amen. Amen means so be it. Amen is an agreement to what has been said. He prayed for those who are sick. Why? Because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5, verse 16. He prayed for those who are unable to be with us. Why? Because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We pray. Why? We communicate with our Creator. Who do we pray through? We pray through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, he is the only mediator between God and man, is the man Jesus Christ. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to saints of day gone by. We don't pray to the Apostle Paul. We don't pray to Luke. We don't pray to Matthew. We pray to God through Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's what the Bible says to do. Whatever you ask in my name, 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 4, whatever you ask in my name, don't ask amiss, James 4 and verse 3. Prayer is an important part of our service to God. It demonstrates our reverence and our respect for our Creator. And it is important who you pray to. You know why? Do you know why we can say, Our Father who art in heaven? Because we are in the family of God. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 8 through verse 13, Jesus taught them to pray. That is not the Lord's prayer. That is the Lord's teaching on how to pray. Pray, Our Father who art in heaven. Why? Because that's where our Father is at. Hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? That means respect. That means reverence for the name of God. It's not to be taken lightly. And we know that we pray and we are heard because his ears are attentive to our prayers. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Prayer is not just a ritual. It is not just something we do every Sunday or every Wednesday. It is not something we just do when we're in the walls. We are to pray without ceasing. That means it is to be a habit. And prayer is an important part because it is a way of us communicating with God. And that's why we pray. And it is part of our service to God. And you know what? In Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 22, John tried to worship an angel. And he was rebuked for doing so. We don't pray to anyone but God. And we don't pray through anyone except Jesus Christ because that is the Bible pattern. But the Bible says also that we preach. In Acts 20 and verse 7 it says that they came together on the first day of the week to break bread and Paul preached until midnight. No, I'm not going to preach until midnight. But if I did, it'd be biblical. In Galatians 1, what do I preach? I am limited to preach what's contained in the gospel. I can preach nothing outside of the Bible. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul told the church of the Galatia, if we were an angel. Now think about this. Here is an apostle, and he said, if an angel taught you anything other than what we have received and what we gave you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now I again. If we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which you received, let him be accursed. If you have the King James Version, it says let him be anathema. So what does that mean? That means we are limited. We are limited. We're not here to preach theory. I'm not here to preach theory. I'm not here to preach philosophy. I'm not here to preach what I believe that the Bible says on this or that. We're here to preach what God says. And that's why everything that I try to preach, I give you a book, I give you a chapter, I give you a verse, because it is the only thing that is proper for me to preach and the only thing that's proper for you to listen to. We're not here to preach and tell funny stories. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to fill in time. I'm here to try to build you up in the most holy faith, Acts 20, verse 32. In 1 Corinthians 1, you know what Paul called that? He called it the wisdom of God. He said, preaching to men is foolishness, but to God it is his wisdom. If you think preaching is foolishness, you take it up with the one who created it, with the one who demanded it be done. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, that I am to preach the word in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, to the endure the afflictions of an evangelist. What does it mean to preach the word in season and out of season? That means preach it when it's convenient and preach it when it's not convenient. What does it mean to preach it when it's not convenient? Anybody that believes that it's easy to preach, when you know that what you say is not readily accepted by those who are going to hear you, have never done it. But I'll tell you, the consequences are a lot rougher to avoid doing what God wants you to do. Because you see, I can't make application for anyone except me. All I can do is present truth, and then you have to make application to it. But woe unto me if I don't preach the truth. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Woe is to me, it's a necessity that I preach the gospel. The Bible also tells us faith is produced by hearing. The only way that you can obey God is know what God wants you to do. How could preaching the doctrines of men bring you closer to God? How could preaching psychology bring you closer to God? How could preaching philosophy bring you closer to God? How could preaching my opinion bring you closer to a relationship with God? How could it do that? If I want you to have a relationship with God, if I want your faith to be in God, then what should I aim at your heart in order to produce that faith? I should preach truth, because that's what truth does. The Bible also tells us that preachers are sent. No human philosophy, no human reasoning, no personal opinion, no theology. Do you know what theology is? Theology is human religion. That's what it is. You know why it's called theology? Because it originates with man's wisdom. And you know what? You go up to some of these colleges that we have close to us, and you go into their libraries, and they got book after book after book of human theology. And you can study them, and you can get a degree in it. But the problem is, it didn't originate with God. And you're never going to hear me read or quote from a book of theology. You're never going to hear me read or quote from a book of men, except maybe to make a point of something that they've said or that they've taught in contrary to God's word. But you will never hear me quote or give it as a form of authority for anything that I preach or practice or do. You know why? Because it's from men and it's not from God. And you know what? It doesn't even make any difference if it's me. No man should ever stand in this pulpit and preach anything other than the gospel, because that's what God has required him to do. Giving. Giving is something that I'm afraid that men think that's all God wants. I had a good friend when I lived in Las Vegas who I worked with, that I tried to get him to come to our services, and he was down on religion because all they want is your money. Well, I got some good news for you. We don't want your money. God doesn't want your money. What do I mean by that? I mean God wants your heart. God wants you to love him. And if you love him and you give him his heart, the money will take care of itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so do ye upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you give as God has prospered him. Giving is a personal thing. It is something between you and God. It is something that you do as God has blessed you and prospered you. There is no formula. I don't got a formula. I don't got a dollar amount. I can't tell you this is how much money you make, this is how much money you should give. Tithing was part of the old law, and the old law went on at the cross. But I want you to tell you, there's another passage that we need to look at briefly. I want you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he is discussing this thing of giving. And he says in verse number 6 of chapter 9, "But I say to you, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver." Let me point out some things about giving. Number one, it is to be done purposely. What does that mean? That means it's not when the plate comes around to put your hand in your pocket or in your wallet and give what's left after you spend everything you wanted to do with your check. There's no planning in that. There's no purpose in that. It says it's to be done without grudgingly. What does that mean? Do I have to do it? If you're going to give something to the Lord this morning and you think of what you could do with it, keep it and do what you're thinking of doing with it. Because it's not going to profit you one iota if you give it grudgingly. And if you give it because it's a good tax write-off, keep it in your pocket. Because that's grudgingly. We don't do it because we have to. We do it because we love God and we want to. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're not asking you to contribute your money. That is not your responsibility, and that's not why you're here. You're here to worship God, to study with us, and we hope that you'll let us do that. But this is a responsibility of God's people. God never intended the world to finance his work. He intended it to be financed by a free will offering of his own people. And you know what? We don't have garage sales. We don't have rummage sales. We don't have chili dinners. We don't have pancake breakfast. We don't have a Monte Carlo night. And we don't play religious bingo to raise money. And we don't do that because we have enough money we don't need anymore. We don't do that because there's not authority to do that. We don't do that because there is no authority in God's word to gain money in any other way than a free will offering of men. That is it. When I was in Las Vegas, I had a radio program. And people would send me checks. They would write checks. And they would make them out to me. And I'd send them right back to them. We don't want your money. We're not asking you to finance this program. It's paid for by the church that I preach at. We're not asking for your money. We want you to study God's word with us. I remember a number of years ago, I had a study with a man. Had a 3-hour study. And when it was over, he looked at me and says, "How much do I owe you?" I said, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Well, I got to pay you for your time." I said, "You don't owe me anything." He says, "You're kidding me, aren't you? I thought this guy's pulling my leg." I said, "You're putting me on, aren't you?" He goes, "No. I studied with a fellow about a year ago. He charged me $50. I said, "How much of the Bible?" He said, "Boy, I got cheated because we didn't talk about the Bible very much." Can you imagine that? Could you imagine charging somebody to study the Bible with them? We're not about money. God doesn't want your money. God wants your heart. God wants your love. That's what he's after. But what do we do with our money? We support gospel preaching. We do it by free will offering. We have no sales, no gimmicks, no high pressure method. It's not done at every service. You come back here on Wednesday, we won't pass the hat. If you come back during a gospel meeting, we won't pass the hat every night. And if we don't get enough, we're not going to pass it again. And if you don't believe that happens, just turn your television on. And notice what the thing that you see, I wanted you to do this. You look at your television every time you have one of these services, and you look at what's the bottom of that screen that you see it the whole time that they're on. What is it? It's their phone number so you can send them money. Show me a time that God ever asked the person in the world, his enemy, to finance his work. Show me a time. Remember when they built the tabernacle? Who did he go to get all that money from and all those things to build that tabernacle? Where did he get it from? He got it from their people. You know what's so remarkable about that story? They gave so much that Moses had to tell them to quit giving. Unfortunately, I don't think my people of God have that problem today. I think they're on the other end of that. And you know what? While we're talking about this, the amount. You know and God knows. If you're cheating God, you're cheating yourself. And that's between you and God. And God knows how much you give. And I'll leave that at that. Free will offering. Something else that we're going to do in a few moments, we do every time we come together on the Lord's Day. This is not a special Sunday. Matter of fact, we don't have a special Sunday. And next Sunday isn't Super Bowl Sunday because it's a special Sunday. Sundays are always special, because they are the Lord's Day. And when we come together on the Lord's Day, we come together in memorial to what Jesus did for us. I want you to open your Bibles, and I want you to listen to the words of our Lord on the night before he was betrayed. He says in verse 26, "As they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and he gave thanks to them and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin.'" This is also covered in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19 through 20. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the account of the church at Corinth who was abusing the Lord's Supper. No, they were observing the Lord's Supper, but they were doing it in an unworthy manner. They weren't doing it with the proper mind. They weren't doing it with the proper attitude. And they rebuke, and he corrects their thinking. And we know in Acts 20 and verse 7 that it's done upon the first day of the week. It's not done on Wednesday. It's not done on Saturday. It is done on the Lord's Day. And how many first days of the week are there, ladies and gentlemen? Every week has a first day. And there are 52 first days of the week, and there are 52 times that we come together in a year. And every time we come together, by the help of God and with the ability that God has given us, we gather around this table. And we do that not as a ritual, but as a memorial to what Jesus did for us when he died upon the cross. The unleavened bread is to remind us of the body that hung suspended between heaven and earth as he suffered after his scourging on that cross for 6 hours. The blood is represented by the fruit of the vine that is reminded us of the spear as it went into the side and flowed forth with blood and water. John 19, 33 and 34. It is to remind us that blood was the ransom price that gave us remission of sin. And it is not a tradition. It is not a ritual. It is a memorial. And it is the only one in Scripture that God has asked for man to remember. That is the only one. And it is significant. You know why? Because man is a forgetful being. You know, one of the arguments that I've heard even by some of my brethren, well, if you do it every week, it loses its significance. How? How does it lose its significance? You know why God wants it done every first day of the week? You know why God told the Israelites to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy? Can you imagine one of the Israelites saying, well, which Sabbath, Lord? Didn't ask that, did they? You know why he wants us to do it every first day of the week? Because man is a forgetful being. And he wants to always keep before us that it is Jesus' sacrifice that made all things possible, that we might never forget. And you know what? This is not the most important part of our worship service, but it is important. It's not the time to think about the ball game, not the time to think about what you're going for dinner, and whether you're going to beat the people to the buffet line. Is the time to center upon what Jesus did for you when he died on the cross. It is part of our worship service. Let me ask you something. You could go in a lot of churches in our country, you can go within 10 miles radius of this, and not a one of them today except us is observing this supper. Ask yourself why. Why would they not want to remember the Lord's death when they come together? Don't they claim allegiance to Jesus Christ? Why not remember what he did for them? Think about that. Last but not least, we're told to do one more thing when we come together. And it's the most controversial of all the things that we discuss. And later on, I'm going to do a sermon especially on this act of worship, so I'm not going to go into great detail with this. But I'm going to tell you, there is not one single New Testament example where the apostles in the early church used musical instruments in worship and singing to God. There is not one biblical example that I have ever found. Also, despite that, musical instruments were used by many other common groups during the first century. And if you don't believe that, do a little research. Did they have instruments? I had one brother tell me once, well, they didn't have instruments. They didn't. David played a harp. The Bible talks about lyres and flutes, talks about tambourines. Yes, they had instruments. Why aren't they used in First Testament worship? Why? I know why. God didn't want them used in the New Testament. So wait a minute, Keith. Didn't they use them in the Old Testament? Yes. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25, David is commanded by God to bring the musical instruments into the temple to worship God. And like an old minister told me when we were having this discussion, a religious minister, he said, well, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Since we did it then, we can do it now. Only one little problem, we're not under the old law. If it's good enough then, why don't we worship on the Sabbath? Why don't we go back to animal sacrifice? Why don't we have Levitical priests? And why don't we keep the Sabbath instead of the Lord's day? Now, we don't do any of that, do we? Why? Because we don't do that because it was taken away, that's right. And so was Israel music. Preached a lesson a number of years ago on instrumental music in Las Vegas. Had a lady visiting us from Texas. She said, Brother Greer, it was a really fine service. I really liked the singing. I thought it was beautiful, but it would sound so much better with the piano. And I see that you're a small group. Let me make a donation so you could buy yourself, the church could buy himself a piano. I thanked her and told her, no, we don't need your money. It's not, we don't have a piano because we can't afford it. We don't have a piano because God hasn't asked for it. How do I know that? How do I know that? Ladies and gentlemen, you just read these passages. I will sing with the spirit and with the understanding. It says sing. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, verse 19, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. says the same thing in Colossians 3 and verse 19. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13 that we praise God with the fruit of our lips. The Bible says there are 9 New Testament references concerning music and worship, and every one of them refer to singing. That's why you don't see a choir, because we're all commanded to sing. What about if I have a bad voice? God's not interested in your voice. Singing comes from the heart. Singing comes from the heart. You want to have an instrument, that's the only one God's asked you to use, is your heart and your vocal cords. It is something that we do together. We teach and admonish each other. We do it together. When you have a choir, you're being entertained. When you have a solo, you're being entertained. And then the old argument with instrumental music is, it drowns out all the bad voices, yeah, and it drowns out the words too. Where is the teaching being done? Where is the admonishing being done? We don't sing because we're traditionalists. We sing because that's what the New Testament says. Let me add this one point. Adding the instrument would be like this. Adding the instrument would be like Noah using pine wood instead of gopher wood. God said gopher wood, but pine wood's better. Let him build it out of pine, see how long it would have floated. The Bible says, Nadab and Abihu used strange fire. What difference does it make? Fire is fire. Cost them their life. The Bible tells us it's really an aid. No, if it's an aid, it must be lawful. It can't be an aid if it is lawful. Unless it is lawful, it can't be an aid. I don't know if there's one up. Yeah, there is. This an instrument? I had a brother argue with me that this was an instrument. Is it an instrument? You ever heard anybody pitch pipe the whole song? You ever seen anybody do that? You know what this does? It sets pitch. You know what else you can do? You get a tuning fork and do the same thing. It sets pitch. I've never seen anybody take a pitch pipe and pitch pipe the whole song. But you know what? This is an aid. It helps facilitate the singing. An instrument does not aid. It is an addition. It changes singing to singing and playing. Where is the justification? Here's their argument. It's in one verse of Scripture. It's in the Old Testament. It's one I just referred to, where David was told to bring the instruments into the temple. They say this authorizes us to use instruments. It authorizes nothing because it was given to David and he was in the temple. We're not in the temple in Jerusalem. We are in the Lord's church, and in the Lord's church he said to sing. We'll go more into this detail later. But singing is what God has authorized. Now let me ask you a question. Take your song books and turn to the song that's been selected. 304, is that right? Turn to 304. Let me ask you a question this morning. New Testament worship, is it stuffy? Is it boring? Is it traditional? I must say, no. It is God ordained. That makes it acceptable to God. I want you to know this morning, should the church today worship like the New Testament church? Should we worship like God's pattern in the New Testament? And if we shouldn't, pray tell somebody, tell me why we shouldn't. And then, do we have to do it in order to worship in spirit and in truth? How can we have truth if we don't follow the pattern given in the Bible? And then tell me, do we honor and glorify God if we take His instruction and then supplement our own? Do we honor and glorify God who we come here to worship by changing the pattern that He's asked for us to worship Him? According to God's authority, the only way that I can correctly worship God is according to His authority. And it is the only worship that will be acceptable worship. And you know what? That may be boring. That may be stuffy. And that may be traditional in the minds of most of the religious people in the world. But I'm telling you, the only one whose mind that it makes a determination for me is God. And it is not stuffy, it is not boring, It is not traditional. It is God ordained. It is God's pattern. And if you want to worship God, that is all that he's asked for, no more and no less. And if God is his way, or it's no way. If you're here, you're not a visitor, and you're a visitor here. I did not say anything to try to read into anything that you might do in another church. I'm not here. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. I'm not trying to belittle what you may have done somewhere else. I'm here to tell you exactly what I found in God's word, in what he's told me to do and us to do when we come together in a place for the sole purpose of coming together on the first day of the week to worship God. This is what God's asked for according to his word, according to his pattern. Anything else, you're going to have to take it up with God. My understanding is to add or to take away from his worship is a dangerous step for man to take. For me, I'm not willing to do that. You have to make your choice. If you have any questions about anything I've said, I'll be more than happy to sit down with you with the Bible and come to a better understanding of what I've said. If you're here and you're not a child of God, I don't have a new plan. I don't have a new technique, and I don't have a new formula. God's formula for obedience to the gospel is the same like his pattern of worship. It is given in his word. Hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. Believe what you've heard, Hebrews 11:6. To repent of your sins, Acts 17:30. To confess his name before men, Romans 10:9-10. And to be buried in the watery grave of baptism, to contact the blood of Christ, that you might arise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3-4. And